theology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Lectionary Kickstart. We're sparking your thoughts for Sunday as you plan your sermon or teaching lesson. I'm your host, Jessica Bordolo, here with Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker. They're both professors of homiletics here at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. You can hear all about us in our introductory episode, but trust me, they're pretty good preachers. All right, let's get started. David, where are we in the church year?
We are the 20th week after Pentecost, a time when the church celebrates the Spirit of God and the Spirit's work in our lives.
And Peter, what are the readings this week?
The readings are from Isaiah 25, Philippians 4, Matthew 22, and the psalm is Psalm 23.
All right. As always, I'll ask each of you to tell me which text you would choose to preach on. David, you go first.
Okay. I would go with Isaiah 25, the Old Testament reading. That's the one I would go with. I think simply because of the imagery. It is. The imagery is just absolutely beautiful in that text. And that's the thing that struck me as I read it. I think just overall, a theme that I would probably use would be the depth and the breadth of God's love. Because I think the text invites us to experience God's love more deeply, and then it also invites us to imagine God's love more broadly. So, Jessica, if you could read verse 1, or verse 6, the first verse of the reading.
On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well-refined.
It's inviting you to, just for a moment, to imagine the feast and to begin to taste it. So, you know, when you're cooking, or when I cook, if I'm making a soup, I'm tasting it all the time.
Yeah.
You know, and you just get a little taste, and you taste the depth and the richness of the soup. And I for me, this little vision in Isaiah 25 is giving the people of Israel a taste of something that God's preparing for the future. I mean, Israel right now is, if you're going to stick with the food metaphor, Israel is in sorrow's kitchen. They've been taken into exile. Temple has been destroyed. The sacrificial system is no longer in place, and they're in exile. Mm-hmm. And they're living in sorrow's kitchen, but God is still the chef. And for a moment, God kind of gives you this little taste of what it's going to be like. And you're not eating it right now, but you're going to eat it someday. And you just kind of, sometimes there's things you cook, you just got to wait until they're done. You can't have them right now. And so you've got this this moment when God's asking them to pause and imagine that he's making this feast and to taste its richness, right?
Yeah, and I like how the feast of rich food, feast of well-aged wine, that's good enough. But then the next, it ramps it up. Rich food full of marrow, aged wine well-refined.
Right.
So this is not just a good meal. This is a good meal that's even better.
Right, and right. So you would want to think about the depth of the richness of the mercies of God and our experience as God's people and kind of the depth of the relationships that we begin to have as we are with one another in the kingdom. And I think that what I find really fun is line 7. Could you read our verse 7? Could you read verse 7?
And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations.
And he will swallow up death forever. So you've got this nice play on gustatory metaphors, right? God feeding us this rich, rich meal, which is ironic, right? Because the whole reason we're in the situation we're in is because we ate the fruit of the tree that we shouldn't have eaten, right? Mm-hmm. So you've got kind of, you know, so We caused the problem by seeing this fruit that looked good to the eye. It was going to be pleasant to the taste. It's going to be good for knowledge. And we ate it, even though God said don't. And now God's going to give us this food. And then what's God going to do? He's going to eat. What's he going to eat? Death. Right? Yeah. So we got this. So the depth of God's love is he's going to eat death for you, which is precisely what Jesus does. Right? He eats death for us. I mean, and he, you know, unfortunately, he tastes it in all of its fullness.
Yeah.
You know, death for everybody. He
tastes bitterness.
Yeah. Right. Bitterness, he eats it all so that that's not present there anymore. And what is present is a table that's being set by God for you to eat in a way he would desire you to eat and the things he wants you to eat. Yeah, and it's just kind of the eating death. You know, I mean, death is often pictured as eating us, right? Because, I mean, when we decompose, it's like our bodies are being consumed. God's going to turn the tables, and he's going to eat death instead so that we're able to come to the table of this feast. And then the breadth of God's love. He's making this on a mountain for all peoples. So this is a feast that is going to include all nations. And it's going to be in verse 8. If you could read verse 8 about he swallowed up death forever, read that rest of that verse.
He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Okay, and so God has created a space. All the earth now becomes what he always intended it to be, a place for all peoples to enjoy him at his table, right?
What's great about that is I love in verse 8, the second half, he'll wipe away tears from all faces. That's very personal,
right?
And individual and tangible. And then he will take away reproach from all the earth. So that's cosmic,
right?
Kind of global. So you've got kind of the zero in on the faces and the broad all the earth.
Right, and you've got all peoples at the very beginning, so you've got this repetition of all, you know, all peoples, all faces, all the earth. Mm-hmm. There's this breadth to God's love. It's not limited to very specific people in a particular place, but, you know, God's reimagining an entire cosmos filled with his people that he is caring for. It's just, and if you think, I mean, you know, you think about what happens when you're in exile and wondering, yeah, I mean, where is your home when you're in exile? And here you find God creating a home that has a hearth, has a dinner, and is going to be for all peoples everywhere. It's just it's a fascinating vision.
So let me ask you this, Dave. How are you going to preach Christ from this text? How are you going to bring him into the image here?
All of this imagery is dependent upon this clause which gives the ground, for the Lord has spoken, right? So God speaks and brings all of this about, right? Mm-hmm. So we've got the creative power of God's word, but also we've got, you know, that this is all because God has said it. And then just like earlier, you know, God's going to cause you to eat and then he'll eat death for you. And now God has spoken, and this is the vision he gives you, and then what do you have? You have us now speaking. So just like when you're at a table, after you finish dinner, you sit around and talk. So we got this great dinner, and what are the people saying? And they say, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And it's that that anticipation of this promise of salvation that is going to come true, that these people are waiting for that promise to be seen. And so I would probably move into kind of the promised suffering servant in Isaiah.
Okay.
Right? And that promise is one that the people have waited for. You know, the whole idea of you taste a soup, but it's not yet ready. You know, and this is a vision. You know, this thing feeds into Revelation, where John sees that vision of, you know, finally, this Feast of All Nations is going on in Revelation. So the church is still waiting for the fullness
of
God's salvation.
We've seen his salvation, we rejoice in it, and we continue to wait.
And we continue to wait for it. Sometimes you're living in sorrow's kitchen. God's the chef, and he's given you a taste. In my parish, oh my gosh. I mean, you can tell I think you can tell a church if you walk into the kitchen. Because there were signs everywhere.
Don't touch. These items
need to be placed back here. Do not leave this in the fridge. Do not take. I mean, it was like, oh my gosh, is there something we cannot make a rule about, right? So you know, we have Sorrow Kitchen. You know, Sorrow's Kitchen is sometimes of our own creation, mm-hmm. and sometimes it's something that's been thrust upon us, and yet. In either one of those, God is still making a meal. Well, you know, when I was in Detroit at that congregation, one of the ladies there, she was from the South, and she had that line. She said to me, she said, I done been in Sorrow's Kitchen and licked out all the pots.
Oh, man.
And it was like, wow. So I always remembered that phrase, Sorrow's Kitchen. It just it kind of captures something.
Yeah.
All right, Peter, which text would you pick? And I hope it's Matthew, because I have questions.
Well,
tell me it's Matthew.
It's not Matthew.
No.
I read through the text and I thought about Matthew because I think that's an important text. But I could not pull myself away from the draw of Philippians 4. There's so many parts of that text that to me are so compelling and so encouraging. It's hard to choose even within that text, frankly. But I turned to Paul's letter to the Philippians.
That's great. But when you're done, I'm going to ask you questions about Matthew.
All right.
Just so you are prepared. All right.
Philippians. All right. Please. So the challenge with Philippians 4, to me at least, is that there's a lot that you could do with this text because it's got so much and so much that's familiar. You know, some of these texts, the people, you can almost watch people when you're reading them. And, you know, you got to read the text, obviously. But if you look up, you can see people, you almost see people nodding along and smiling when this kind of text gets heard mm-hmm. because it's so familiar. And so you've got the rejoice in the Lord always. But what I really want you to read, Jessica, is verse 12, if you would.
I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. But the secret, first of all, secrets are compelling. You have a secret and everybody wants to share a secret, of course. But to have some sort of secret, to have some sort of key, to have some sort of way to make sense of things. When Paul says, I've learned the secret, you think, at least my ears perk up and say, okay, I need the secret too. I'm thinking about wanting to reflect on the secret and how it kind of helped me pull together some of these other parts of the text. And so the secret is, of course, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's kind of the secret. I can do all things in Jesus, in Christ. What I'm going to kind of do here is bounce around a little bit in the text. So some sort of expository thematic sermon. I haven't nailed down exactly how I would organize it. But in a sense, the secret, as I'm going to think about it, is, well, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And who is this one? Well, I jump back up to verse 5. He is the one who is at hand. Let me just say a thing about how I read this text, too. This and what he's trying to do is trying to help the Philippians experience and learn this along with him.
It's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, so he's in prison.
Right.
Yeah. And he's going to give me the secret.
Right.
Right. I mean, you know, the prison, obviously it's a secret of how to deal with the situation of not abundance, but need, not plenty, but hunger. But it
right.
is kind of ironic, you know, because we would tend to gravitate toward celebrities and say, what's your secret?
Secret of your success.
Right. But we wouldn't go to somebody in prison and say, what's your secret?
Right.
Right. And yet this letter is inviting us to listen in as somebody in prison shares their secret. Right. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Besides having a lot of familiar passages, also sometimes some of these familiar passages gets taken out of context. So I want to think about helping people read that particular verse rightly. And so the secret here is going to be central. The other piece is that in verse 8, Paul talks about you know, whatever is true, honorable, just, etc., think about these things. And there's two things you could do here. You could just tell your hearers to think about them, or you could make them think about them.
I like that better.
And I don't want to just tell them to think about
right.
it.
Right. Yeah.
I want to speak in such a way where they are just consumed by these thoughts.
Right. Wonderful.
And so that's where I want to think about, okay, what is the secret? So what I'm kind of thinking about is casting the secret as, well, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. I did look up in the Greek, the Lord is at hand is kind of a strange phrase. It's just the Lord is near. He's close by. And to me, that's got to be a comfort to Paul in prison, that the Lord is not distant. He's close by. He's near to me. And so this secret is the Lord is near. He's near, and because of who the Lord is, because of Jesus, then we know that that's good news, that he's near. So the question is, what effect does that have on me? So I'm thinking about a little bit of maybe a cause and effect thematic structure here, where the nearness of the Lord is the cause, that's the secret. And what does this secret do to me? What does it do in my life? And you've got a lot of different directions you can pick up on from this text to do that. But the three that I would maybe lean toward would be, first of all, the secret makes me rejoice. How could we rejoice? And if I'm Paul, how could I rejoice in prison? Well, I could rejoice because the Lord is near. He's near to me here, even as he would be near anywhere else. So the Lord is near, that makes me rejoice. And here would be a way to proclaim the good news, that why we rejoice, because in his nearness, the Lord is gracious to us, and the Lord is kind and provides for us. So the secret makes me rejoice. The secret makes me gentle. I did a little bit of looking at some of this language in the Nestle Island, and the reasonableness actually is more like gentleness or kindness, which to me puts a whole different spin on verse 4, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's not saying let your rationality or how logical you are or kind of you're a normal person. It's let your gentleness, let your kindness be known to everyone. And so the secret that the Lord is at hand makes me rejoice. The secret that the Lord is at hand leads me to be gentle and kind and caring toward others. And then the third move would be the secret makes me content. Would you read verse 11, Jessica?
Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content.
I'm wondering how people hear that content piece. I'm wondering how hard it is for, I struggle with being content. I have a hard time being content with things. I'm always looking at what is missing, what's lacking.
I'm Mr. Positive.
Oh, I know. That's why I'm asking you, Dave, because
the sarcasm is very thick in the room.
I'm sorry. Yeah, I think our culture forms us to be discontent. Simply because, I mean, that's how you're trying to sell things.
Yeah.
You're trying to get people to consume things. And so, you know, how do I sell things but by showing you need it? And, you know, I Peter, it's kind of interesting because I think all three of the qualities you're highlighting are qualities that our culture forms us to be the opposite of.
Hmm.
So joy and gentleness and contentment. We're culturally, a lot of our wars are about these things, right?
Kind of an angry culture.
Right, an angry culture. We're not gentle with one another. And we certainly aren't content.
Well, that gentleness, that's the way you put it there. You know, gentle, people who are gentle don't get ahead.
Right, right, yeah.
And that's just a different way of imagining what it means to exist well.
Yeah, and so it's kind of interesting then. So you're asking us through cause and effect, you know, of cause and effect logic to think about what does it mean to the world we live in that the Lord is near to us? And we show in the world a joy in the Lord in a world that is frustrated. We show in the world gentleness in a world that is, you know, combative.
Mm-hmm.
And then we show to the world contentment in a world that is just, you know, struggling because there's discontent, right?
Yeah. Right. So the verse 8 there is right in the middle, and it kind of stands out to me that it's by doing those things, by thinking about those things, that's what leads us to this otherworldly way of existing. And that's actually, it's kind of the secret.
I love the image of what's your secret, looking for the secret. I love David's image of the feast. This is really good. But you have to talk about Matthew, because the first spiritual crisis that I remember, I must have been in maybe third grade, some early grade school, and I was sitting in church. And up until that time, church had been children's message, some songs, and then looking at the stained glass windows and counting the lamps over my head, you know, because I was still young. And they read this part of Matthew, many are called and few are chosen. And my attention snapped to the reading, and I freaked out. Few are chosen? Asked my parents, what does this mean? Only few are chosen? Only few people at church? And I never got a good answer. This isn't the God that I thought I had. What am I going to do? All right? And so, you know, in my theological studies, I've gotten to learn such great theology and puts verses that don't make sense into a structure of systematic understanding of who God is and how he's revealed himself in his word. But can you just talk a little bit about many are called, few are chosen? Because there might be another third grader who maybe just needs a few words from pastor so she doesn't go home freaking out.
Yeah, I mean, when we talk about this kind of stuff in systematic theology, we distinguish between the hidden God and the revealed God. There's certain things about God that he does not share with us, things that are, frankly, kind of terrifying. I look at a text like this, and it is true that when you read a text that's tough, sometimes, you know, it's helpful to say something about it or even to preach on it. For that last verse, many are called, but few are chosen. For those who are wondering, am I chosen? Am I one of those? The only answer to that is the promise of God directly to these people. Yes, you are chosen. You are, Jesus has done this for you. You are among these people. You are welcome. Now, how you get there in a sermon like this, there's a lot of ways to think about it. But this makes first a second proclamation of the promise essential, because ultimately the only thing the only way to handle the hidden God, the God that doesn't answer every question we have, is to share what God has revealed. And that you can say to everybody, God has chosen you. You are among the chosen.
You're filling in a blank, right? So it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. And it sounds, Jessica, like you're filling in the blank, saying, for many are called, but because God only wants a few, few are chosen. Whereas if you look at the parable, the parable's basically saying, many are called, but because many refuse, only few are chosen. Hell has a door you lock from the inside that you've rejected, and those who are in the kingdom are there by God's work. And the question is, well, why are some there by God's work and not others if God is the one who brings about faith? Well, you can't answer that except to say we're able to resist God's work, and God is the one who brings us in. And so it's kind of, for me, how do you fill in that dot, dot, dot? For many are called, but God only really wants a few, so therefore few are chosen. Or do you fill it in, for many are called, but as the parable shows us, a lot of people reject, so few are chosen. It's not that God only wants a few. He wants everybody. He says that quite clearly.
Mm-hmm.
Desires all to be saved. I mean, because the Old Testament reading has God preparing this feast for whom? For just a few? For all nations, mm-hmm. Right? There's a breadth to God's love. He wants it to cover the entire earth. He wants it to be for all people. And that's what he's doing. Jesus swallows death for everyone. And so you've got a real strong, in the Old Testament reading, with the same language of feasting, you've got a really strong emphasis on this is for everybody. But people are free to refuse it if they so desire.
So if you had been my pastor and third grade Jessica was able to find you after church, how would you say it to a third grader?
I would say God has chosen you. And there's more that he's chosen that he sends us to go share this wonderful news.
God wants everybody, so let's go out and call more people.
Thanks, guys. That's all for today. We have free resources to guide your next step in planning at concordiatheology.org. You can find more episodes of this show on Spotify, Google, Apple. If you'd like to see the show continue, please subscribe, share, leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordalo. Join us next week here at Lectionary Kickstart when Dr. David Schmidt and Dr. Peter Nafsker spark your thoughts for next Sunday.
Rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined.
Right.
So it's